a portrait of Christ, the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the offerings, looking through that Bible study book by David Cloud. Last time we did that was December 20th. So it's been quite a few weeks since we've been in this. So as a review, we were just getting into the Levitical offerings and just having a introduction to them, and we looked at the major teachings of the Levitical offerings. And of course, there are five primary offerings in the Old Testament: the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And the Levitical offerings are not only a continuation of the laws pertaining to the tabernacle we saw, but in fact they lie at the heart and soul of the tabernacle. What would the tabernacle be if there weren't any offerings? Without the offerings, the Lord would be in his holy temple, and man would be eternally shut out from his presence. And so the offerings are vital to the Old Testament tabernacle. The offerings perfect the teaching of the tabernacle, adding layer after layer of instruction about Christ and salvation. So the 12 major teachings of the offerings were these, and we already looked through these last time we had this study. First and foremost, the offerings depict or picture Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. The second most important teaching is the offerings teach that salvation is only through the atonement that Christ made on the cross. The offerings picture Christ from the perspective of God the Father. The offerings picture Christ from the perspective of the believer receiving and enjoying salvation. The offerings emphasize the perfection and sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. His offering was sufficient. The five offerings picture salvation in all of its aspects. The offerings teach that all men are sinners under God's judgment of death. The offerings teach that though God has provided the sacrifice and Jesus has died for the sins of the world, men must individually accept him. The offerings teach fellowship and devotion. The offerings teach holiness. They teach separation. And lastly, they teach Christian service. So that was where we left our study last time in December. So let's go now, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. And let's read the opening of this chapter. Tonight we're going to begin looking at the typology within the offerings, the typology of the offerings. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the shewbread, or showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amen. Let's pray, please. Dear Lord Jesus, we do want to thank you for this Bible study, and we thank you, Lord, for so many types, so many pictures of New Testament truths, New Testament promises that we see in picture form in the Old Testament. And thank you, Lord, for revealing these things. Thank you for helping us to understand them better because of these pictures. So, Father, help us, Lord, to have open minds this evening. I do pray for Brother Jonathan down in Mexico. Lord, please bless him, comfort his heart. I pray for the whole family, Sister Julie and the boys, and also the extended family there in Mexico. Lord, would you please bring comfort and peace to them? If there's a family member, Lord, that does not know Jesus Christ, would you please help that one to be drawn to Christ through Sister Juanita's testimony? Father, we pray for salvation for any lost family members. Father, please bless this evening as we look into your word. Help us to understand it, Lord, and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' precious name we ask, amen. The typology of the offerings. Well, with that, there's a typology of the animals. That's the first point we're going to look at this evening. There is typology with the animals. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 1, please. Leviticus chapter 1. The animals, according to verse 3, somebody read Leviticus 1:3 for me. Leviticus 1:3. Thank you. And what stands out about that burnt sacrifice? It was a male, and what else? Without blemish. What else could be described about it? It was without blemish. Thank you. All the animals that were brought for sacrifices, God required them to be without blemish. The only one that I believe there's an exception to that is the free will offering. You could bring whatever you wanted to the Lord with a free will offering. But other than that, the burnt offering, meal offering, peace offering, sin offering, and trespass offering, they had to be without blemish across the board. This points to Christ's sinless character as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We read of that in 1 Peter 1:18. All those animals that died, that were brought and sacrificed on the altar of the tabernacle and the temple, they were without blemish because every single one of them pointed to Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so all those animals were perfect because Jesus Christ is perfect. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So the animals were without blemish. The bullock or ox depicts Christ as the strong what? We've covered it before. Maybe somebody remembers. What does the ox picture about Jesus Christ? The ox is a strong and faithful servant. I heard it. A strong and faithful servant. The Lord Jesus is the strong and faithful servant of God who came to accomplish God's will. Look at Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So the bullock, or an ox, depicts Christ as the strong, faithful servant. And that's also the theme, the servant of God, that's the theme of the Gospel of Mark. Christ, the suffering servant of God. And Christ summarized it as follows in Mark 10:45. Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so we see that the ox pictures Christ in that way. Thomas Newberry, in his book Types of the Levitical Offering, said this: "The bullock is typical of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life of perfect service. The bullock plowed the land, brought home the sheaves from the harvest field, trod out the corn for the household," end quote. And of course, a bullock, when the master gets up, the farmer gets up and he gets his ox out of the stall, the ox doesn't fight. The ox doesn't say, "You know, I'm tired today. I think I'm going to stay in the sheepfold in the barn. I'm going to just stay here, master." No, the ox doesn't get a choice. He's a faithful servant. He gets up and he goes when the farmer says, "Let's go." I've often wondered how many ox and cows, you know, plowing animals, have plowed the field when they were sick. They weren't feeling well. It'd be interesting to know. But they're faithful, faithful. Christ was a strong, faithful servant of God, was the strong, faithful servant of God. So that's what the bullock or ox represents. The sheep or lamb. The sheep or lamb depicts Christ as what? We've already mentioned it. The sheep or lamb depicts Christ as the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb, the Holy Lamb, willing to suffer on the cross. Go to Isaiah 53, please. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Talking of the coming Messiah, Isaiah 53, 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." So the sheep, the typology of the sheep or lamb is Christ, the Lamb of God, willing to suffer on the cross. The goat, how does a goat depict Christ? Well, the goat depicts Christ in that Christ takes the sinner's place in judgment. Christ takes the sinner's place in judgment. The goat was a sin offering. We see that in Leviticus 4, 9, 16, and so forth. It depicts Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh, the goat. But of course, he was the perfect sacrifice. So he was not sinful flesh, but he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so that perfect goat, it looks like a goat. Looks like any other goat, except this one was perfect. Jesus was a Jew. He looked like any other Jew, but he was the perfect Son of God. He was made sin for us. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh and made sin for us. It depicts Christ made a curse for us, bearing our sins. And so the scapegoat of the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, depicted the complete salvation that Jesus purchased. As the goat was released into a wilderness to bear away the nation's sin, so our sin is forever gone because Christ bore it in full on the cross. He is the one that bears our sin away. He's the scapegoat. Praise God. The sheep and goat together. The sheep and goat together depict the twofold aspect of what Christ did on the cross. Thomas Newberry, again in the same book, Types of the Levitical Offerings, that's a tongue twister, by the way, said this, quote, "For not only was sin laid upon him as the spotless lamb, but under the emblem of a goat, sin was imputed to him so that on the cross, whilst he bare and put away the iniquity of our outward transgressions, he also met our deeper need in atoning not simply for what we have done, but for what we are. Or as Scripture expresses it, he made him sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It's talking about how much sin is a part of our nature. We are goats by nature. And Jesus became what became sin for us, who knew no sin. Wonderful picture there of the goat. The ram, of course, that's a male sheep, grown male sheep, and depicts the same thing as the goat. It was a ram that God supplied as a sacrifice in the place of Isaac in Genesis 22. The ram's horns signify Christ's power and authority as the Son of God. As the Son of God. And those who don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God are making a huge mistake in believing that someone who is not the Son of God could pardon all sin. You see, the only reason Jesus could pardon all sin, from Adam's sin until the time of the end, the last person, the last sin, was because he is God. The eternality of God, the fact that Jesus laid down his eternalness on the cross, that eternalness was the payment for every man's sin. If Jesus was just representing God or a man, a perfect man, there'd only be one person in heaven with Jesus, the thief on the cross. He said, "Today you'd be with me in paradise." And his sacrifice would only be good for one. But because he is God, his sacrifice is good for all mankind. But the ram, Christ's power and authority, the horns, the ram's horns, Christ's power and authority as the Son of God to pay the price for all sin. The dove. Dove, turtle dove. Brother Ken pointed out a verse that I have to look up tonight. I'll tell you about it later sometime after I've studied it. But the dove, or turtle dove, or pigeon, depicts Christ as the poor man's Savior. The poor man's Savior. These depict the one willing to lay aside his riches to become poor that he might make sinners rich. We see that in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So the dove or pigeon is Christ as the poor man's Savior. He's every man's Savior. He's the rich man's Savior and the poor man's Savior. Since Joseph and Mary offered doves or pigeons as a sacrifice, we know that they were poor, by the way. They were definitely poor. They had to offer the lowest, cheapest thing they could. So that's the typology of the animals. Now that we're going to get into the typology of the details of the offerings. So I'm not sure how far we'll get in this. There's 14 different things we're going to look at eventually, Lord willing. But we might cover just a few of them before we run out of time. The typology of the details of the offerings. Number one, the animals were brought into the court area to the north side of the brazen altar. We'll go back to Leviticus 1:3. Leviticus 1:3. Again, that verse, Leviticus 1:3 says this, "If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord." Okay, so the animals are brought into the court area to the north side of the altar. It doesn't mention the north side in this verse, but it talks about the door before the Lord. Before the Lord. The sacrifice was presented before the Lord. The expression, "bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation," refers to the brazen altar inside the main entrance of the court. Go to chapter 4 of Leviticus, and we'll see two verses in Leviticus chapter 4. In Leviticus 4:4, it says this, "And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord." Okay? So the door, it's before the Lord. Look at verse 18 of the same chapter. "And he shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, that is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour out all the blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." So the door is referring to not the entrance to the compound, that's the gate. The gate was the entrance to the whole compound of the tabernacle. The door would have been the entrance to the tabernacle proper itself, the actual tent. And when God said bring it before the Lord, he's talking about you have to bring it into the gate, bring it beside to the north side of the brazen altar, and slay it there before the door, before the tabernacle door itself. So they brought before the Lord. The offerer laid hands on the animal's head. We see that in verse 4 of Leviticus 1. Every time they brought an offering, they laid their hands upon the animal's head. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. We talked about this once before, but it symbolizes identification with the sacrifice and acceptance of the sacrifice in one's place. It signifies confession of sin. I am guilty. And personal faith in God's sacrifice. I am guilty and I accept this sacrifice. It has a twofold action. By the laying on of hands, the offerer's sins are transferred to the sacrifice, spiritually speaking, and the atoning value of the sacrifice is transferred to the offerer. This signifies the twofold aspect of justification, as described in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Keep your place there in Leviticus 1, if you can. I'm sorry, I didn't say that fast enough. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the twofold aspect of justification. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus was made sin. That's one aspect of justification, while we received the righteousness of Christ. The other transaction there. And so the laying on of hands on the animal's head pictures that. The killing and shedding of blood depicts the means of salvation through the bloody death of Christ. Note that both blood and death are required. Not just blood, but death was required. Blood is mentioned 44 times throughout the Levitical offerings, and death 22 times. Compare Romans 5, 9, and 10 with that. Romans 5, 9, and 10. Some don't like talk about the blood. Well, it's understandable. Blood isn't a real nice thing to talk about. But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, the Bible talks about. No remission for sins. Romans 5, 9, and 10, blood and death. Much more then, being now justified by his blood. Okay, we're justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. It required both things. Not just his blood, but his death, you see. And so that's why all of those offerings picture Christ in a great way. The priest offering the blood. Now this is interesting. The priest offering the blood signifies Christ presenting his own atonement before the Father. The priest represents Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ presented his own atonement before God the Father. Let's see that in Leviticus. The priest offering the blood. Leviticus 1:5. We don't have a New Testament verse that describes fully. There's one in Hebrews, which I don't have the reference for. Maybe somebody can find it. Once into the holy place. I forget how it goes. I might have already read it in the opening verses, actually. It might be in Hebrews chapter 9. Did I read it? Okay, we'll go back to Hebrews chapter 9 in just a second. But Leviticus 1:5 says this, and I'm sorry. I don't want to read Genesis 1:5. Who's got Leviticus 1:5? Are you there? If you're there, go ahead and read it. Still getting there.
And he shall kill the buck for the Lord, and the priest Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation.
Thank you, sir. And the priest Aaron's sons shall bring the blood. And of course, the priests all represent our Savior, Jesus Christ, especially the high priest, particularly the high priest. We'll go back to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Christ presented his blood atonement to God the Father. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 11, but Christ being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. So not only is he our priest, but he is our sacrifice, and he as the priest took his blood as atonement to heaven's altar. And so it is so interesting how the priests picture Christ, yet Christ is the sacrifice as well. Then we see in Leviticus 5, we already read it, but there is sprinkling of the blood. Sprinkling of the blood. It wasn't dumped out upon the horns of the altar. It was sprinkled on the horns of the altar. They shall bring the blood, Leviticus 1:5, and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So they sprinkled the blood. What does sprinkling of the blood represent? It signifies Christ's salvation being received by the nations. Go to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. Another passage talks about the blood being sprinkled on the horns, I believe. But Isaiah 52, verse 14. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And so the sprinkling refers to the fact that when one drop hits, it pictures that one person in that nation got saved, and there's a smattering of people within that nation that got saved. But also, when the drop actually comes to a rest, it hits and it spreads out. And so one person got saved, but then that droplet got larger as it came to a rest, which is what we are supposed to do, get saved and bring forth fruit and get others saved around us. And so within a nation, there's a sprinkling, but then it grows as the blood spread out on the pavement there or on the altar. And so it's interesting, the sprinkling of the blood. It's not dumped on a nation. God sprinkles it into the nation. And from there, it is supposed to grow by people sharing the word. As the sprinkled blood spreads out in a pattern and covers a large area, so the gospel goes forth to all nations and to redeem people from every tribe and tongue. And it will continue to provide redemption for countless multitudes in the tribulation and beyond. Let's look at Revelation 7:9. Revelation 7:9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. Of course, this is well after the rapture of the church. So none of these were part of the church, part of our time as far as being saved in our time. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And so I believe all these people are the Gentiles who are saved during the tribulation time, Gentiles and Jews during the tribulation time. So a multitude will be saved. A multitude will lose their life, of course, in the tribulation, but they will be saved nonetheless. And then there's also the pouring of the blood. So the sprinkling of the blood happened first, and then there's a pouring of the blood. Leviticus chapter 4, please. Leviticus 4. And verse 7. Leviticus 4:7. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord. So that's probably part of the sprinkling, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering. So the vast majority of the blood wasn't poured onto the altar. It was poured at the foot of the altar. At the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The pouring of the blood signifies Christ pouring out all of his life's blood for our sins by means of the beating that he underwent, by means of the crucifixion and the terrible wound in his side. Isaiah prophesied that he poured out his soul unto death. Isaiah 53:12 talks about poured out his soul unto death. Jesus said in Matthew 26, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So his blood was spilt, not just a little bit, but all of it was shed. He shed his blood to redeem us. The sprinkling, the pouring, and then there's the burning of part of the sacrifice outside the camp. Go to Leviticus 4 and look at verses 11 and 12. I need to keep my place here. I could go faster if I did that. I don't have enough hands. Leviticus 4, 11 and 12. "And the skin of the bullock and all his flesh, with his head and with his legs and his inwards and his dung, even the whole bullock, shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out shall he be burnt." This signifies Christ as rejected, Christ the Messiah, rejected by his own people Israel and being crucified outside of the city of Jerusalem as a common criminal. Go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 11 and 12. I jumped to the wrong book again. Hebrews 13, verse 11. "For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp." The bodies of them are burned without the camp. "Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." That last verse is a reference of when we get saved, we are very well likely to be ostracized by those whom we love or our people, our nation. We can be ostracized. And so we go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. All right, we're running out of time. I think we'll stop there. I've got two more pages. We did two pages. We'll stop there and go to prayer. All right. I'm going to want to read these.